We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
What we really want is God. We have lots of cravings and appetites and desires for things, but our fundamental need as creatures who have been made by a creator is actually to know him and to delight in him and to enjoy his presence. We need relationship with God, and that's what we ultimately desire. We can, without that, we can acquire all of the things that the created world has to offer and still find ourselves not at rest and not at peace and ultimately unfulfilled. We may tell ourselves, and I've heard this recently, you know, that the things that really matter are pursuing goodness and compassion and kindness. And those are values that we as the church share with the culture outside, largely, I think, because the culture has been shaped so much by the person of Jesus. But the reality is those qualities and those character traits, we don't really understand their full meaning and significance until we come to realize that they are actually imprints of the divine nature, of God's character. And it's when we know that the God from whom those attributes and qualities come, that's when we can really begin to grasp their significance and importance. The God whose nature is compassion and kindness and truth and mercy and justice is not a God who is far off, but he's a God who penetrates and gives shape to all of his creation, and especially to those, that part of his creation that is uniquely us as human beings, that he has created in his image, as we read about in Genesis chapter 1. Every human being is designed to be in relationship to him, to know him, to fear him, to love him, and to serve him. This is life, actually. This is what life is. Nothing in the culture tells us this, but it is what life is. It is to be related to the living God. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that you may know that he's talking to his disciples, or he's praying to his Father, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's what life is. So in short, we are made as creatures to live in and enjoy the presence of God. And this is actually the way that the Bible begins and ends, right? We begin in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and we are enjoying God's presence there. At the end of the biblical narrative, there is in the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and 22, this glorious future of the new heavens and the new earth where God's dwelling place is with us. He will dwell with us and we will dwell with him. So that's the beginning and end. But in the middle, there is this reality of a great alienation. And it's an alienation caused by us, by our rebellion, by our attempt to squeeze out of the things of creation that which we can only get from the Creator, which is what we call idolatry or sin. It's a very real thing that all of us do. We try to find life in places other than God. And as a result of that rebellion, that turning away, that running away from God, our ability to be in his presence is fractured, and there's an alienation. We're pushed east of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. But the message that the scriptures declare to us, really from Genesis through to Revelation, is a message about God addressing that alienation and God making a way where there was no way, and God enabling creatures that he made in his image who were alienated from him to be restored to his presence. Can we see that throughout scripture? We have been studying the book of Exodus since September, and this is a major theme of the book of Exodus, the second book in the Bible. God delivers his people out of slavery and bondage in Egypt. God brings them to Sinai, where he meets with them in his thunderous presence, and he gives them his word and establishes his covenant with them. And then, as we saw last week, the last third of this book is actually about God making provision for his holy presence to dwell among his wayward and sinful people. And if you're questioning whether we really are wayward and sinful, Come back next week as we start our look at the golden calf narrative. God's making a way for his presence to dwell among his people and restoring what was lost because of sin. That's the subject of the final third of this book, from chapter 25 through to chapter 40. And the key elements of God's provision in the book of Exodus, and I mentioned last week that these chapters can get kind of dry for modern minds, but the two key elements here of God's provision are a tabernacle, that's a temporary dwelling place, a tent, where God would dwell, and the provision of the priesthood, that is a class of people in Old Covenant Israel who would be mediators between the holy presence of God and the sinful people. And it's chapters 25 and 26 that tell us about the tabernacle. We looked at its furnishings last week and what they showed us about God. Then chapter 28 and 27, chapter 28 and 29 are about the garments of the priests and about their consecration and ordination in chapter 29. And then we get to the end of chapter 29, and that's our text for today, which is verses 38 to 46. So I do want to invite you to open up to Exodus chapter 29 in your pew Bible, be found on page 70, I believe. And we're going to look at this text, which serves as a conclusion to this section of God's revelation to Moses, beginning in chapter 25, verse 1. Yes, chapter 30 and 31 are additional bits, but this is kind of a unit within that unit, and this is the concluding part of it. It's a section about God's provision for his presence to be restored. And we find that this concluding section gives us a helpful picture of life with the Lord, with Israel's covenant king. As I first saw from a pastor friend of mine whose name is Robbie Holt, he pastors a Presbyterian church down in Birmingham, Alabama, this life can be characterized by four points that come directly out of our text, out of this text. The first point, and we'll take these in order, and beginning in verses 38 through 42, is what we would call ascension living. Ascension living. Now, why would he say that? The first five verses here in our text are about the twice daily offering of a lamb, a male lamb, a year old, that is to be sacrificed in the morning and in the evening at twilight. With the sacrifice of this lamb, there is also a drink offering, a fourth of a hin of wine. In modern terms, it's a bottle of wine and a third of a bottle of wine together. It's about a liter of wine. And then there's a food offering of flour and oil that's given with this burnt offering. Look at verse 42 for a moment. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting. The word, we call it a burnt offering. It could just as reasonably be called the ascension offering. And that's where I'm drawing this ascension living idea from. Because the word there to describe this, to name this offering, actually means to go up or to ascend. And it connects with actually what's going on in the offering. Now, this idea of ascension living has two elements from this ascension offering. The first is, as we learn more about the burnt offering or the ascension offering, which is the basic offering of all the offerings in ancient Israel, in Leviticus chapter 1, we learn that this offering was offered up by the worshiper to make atonement for him, to cover or to deal with his sins. Making atonement has two dimensions. It has a cleansing from the defilement of sin, a purification dimension, and it has a ransom payment dimension from the bondage of sin. So this cleansing from defilement and ransom from bondage are both contained here. And God is saying to Moses, look, I want every day to begin and end with the priests making an ascension or burnt offering, which is a reminder of the need for atonement for the people of God. This atonement comes about through the death of this animal, which when we read about this in Leviticus 1, the worshiper bringing the sacrifice is told to put his hands upon the head of the animal. And we're not exactly sure what that means, but it's, I think, safe to say, or fair to say, that there's an identification, a substitution going on between the animal and the worshiper. And the animal dies instead of the worshiper, and the animal's blood cleanses the worshiper from his or her sin. This is the idea of atonement that is at the heart of this offering. We live, that is to say, through the cleansing and ransom provided by the blood of the Lamb. This should hearken, if we're listening with Exodus ears, back to the Passover, because remember at Passover, there was a lamb that was slain. The blood of that lamb was put on the doorpost, and the people of God were spared from death. The lamb died, and they didn't. Their firstborn didn't. They were rescued in that way out of Egypt. There needs to be an atonement in order to live in the presence of the Lord. And God is making this abundantly clear by these morning and evening burnt offerings or ascension offerings. In fact, the entire layout of the tabernacle precinct communicates to God's people that there is no way that you can be in relationship with this God without having proper and regular atonement done for you, cleansing from your defilement. When a worshiper walked into the tabernacle precincts, into the outer court, what were they confronted with as they went into the door, into the entrance? A bronze altar. And it was named the ascension offering altar or the burnt offering altar, because that was the basic sacrifice that God provided for his people. So they're reminded anytime they walk into the tabernacle precincts that there's no way that you can approach the holy Lord of glory apart from having your sins atoned for, from ransom and purification. What happened when the priests entered into the holy place? Only the priests could go in, the regular members of Israel couldn't, but when the priest opens the curtain to the holy place, they are looking right at the golden incense altar that stands right between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, on which incense is to be offered daily in the morning and the evening. And I should say, alongside the daily sacrifice, the daily incense, there's also the daily trimming of the wicks and setting of the oil for the lampstand in that holy place. Those are the three morning and evening activities that the priests would do. But when the priest goes in the holy place, he sees the golden incense altar, and on that golden altar, blood is regularly sprinkled to make atonement for the sins of Israel. So they're reminded as well. What happens when the high priest once a year is able to go into the Holy of Holies? He goes into the Holy of Holies and he brings blood from sacrificial animals and sprinkles it on the mercy seat once a year to cleanse the tabernacle and its precincts and the people of God from the defilement that their unintentional sins have caused in their worship of God. And so that once a year on the Day of Atonement, it's named the Day of Atonement, is a reminder too. You see what I'm saying? Everything in the tabernacle and its precincts, everything about this daily offering is to remind God's people that to enter into his presence requires that there be atonement that's made for us. The ascension of the ascension sacrifice, the burnt offering, is entirely consumed in fire upon the altar. And it wafts up as smoke before the Lord as a pleasing aroma. We can only enter in on the basis of the sacrificial death of another. This necessity of atonement, just to bring this a little bit more to the present for us, is a regular reminder to us that we are all defiled. There is no one righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which is a tremendously powerful insight in the building of a community of people. It entails that as Christians, we no longer need to work hard to uphold the myth of our perfection or even our goodness. We no longer have to waste time trying to be the greatest or to look better or be more holy than the people around us. All that kind of impulse does, and it's rooted very deeply in humanity, is it tends to create division and to build our egos. On the contrary, God is teaching his people here in the Old Covenant, and of course he teaches us even much more greatly through his provision in the New Covenant through Jesus, that we are free to acknowledge and confess our sin. Why? Because he has provided a means of atonement for our sin. It's no longer the means of a morning and evening offering of a male lamb, but it is through the once-for-all offering of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist said of Jesus in John chapter 1, as we read earlier. It's very likely that that text, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is alluding to our text here in Exodus 29, at least in one of the ways that it's referencing back to the significance of a sacrificial lamb in the Old Covenant. Such an amazing gift, the gift of Jesus, enables us to enter in to God's presence, to enjoy life in his presence. And that then enables us to be a community because we can be genuine and humble and embrace and love one another, and we can reject the competition, the unhealthy form of competition that is prideful and rooted in human nature that leads us to exploit and step on one another. And we can instead embrace cooperation and collaboration, which is enabled by the grace and mercy of God and his atoning love for sinners. Who deserves to be in the tabernacle? Who deserves to be in the presence of the living God? The answer is no one. No, not one. All are there. We are here only by the reality of God's gift, the gift of an ascension offering, of a sacrificial and substitutionary lamb. That's the first dimension of ascension living, the need for atonement and the provision, and the way that God puts it at the beginning here of this daily ritual. But there's another dimension of this atonement offering or ascension offering that also is significant. I mentioned before that the animal is entirely burned up. That's how it gets named, burnt offering. And is transformed in being burned up into smoke, and smoke that then rises up into the presence of the Lord and is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And it signifies, this burnt offering signifies the complete consecration of God's people being given up and over to him. As the sacrificial animal is completely burned up and offered up to God as an aroma to him, so too are God's people to be completely handed over to him and consecrated to him in our lives. That is to say that life in the presence of God, ascension living, is living that is given over completely to him. Partial following is not fitting for life with the holy Lord of glory. The hymn that is well loved, "Take My Life and Let It Be," here are the opening and closing verses, illustrates this well. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in endless praise. Take my love, this is the final verse, take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. To ascension living, which highlights the atonement and consecration of God's people. Secondly, we add relational living. Look at verse 42. After the statement about it being a regular burnt offering, God says, "Where I will meet with you to speak to you there." And then in verse 43, "There I will meet with the people of Israel." Life with the Lord is relational life, in which we are to be relating to God on a regular basis. He promises to meet with you at the end of verse 42, and the "you" there is plural, indicating all of Israel. And then he says to speak with you, and the "you" there is singular, indicating the mediator for Israel, which is Moses, to speak with you there. And then in verse 43, reverting right back to the corporate, where God says, "There I will meet with the people of Israel." Though sometimes I think we may treat our relationship with God maybe a bit like a teenager often treats his or her relationship with his parents or her parents, which consists in really only talking to them when they need food or clean laundry or money or a car to drive. This is not a subtle pass at my own two teenagers who are here. I think even in the healthiest of families, life with teenagers can sometimes feel like that to parents. No, the relational life that we're talking about here is a life of regular meeting and discourse. And it's the kind of meeting that focuses in on the Word of God. Remember last week we made the point that inside the ark are the tablets of the covenant that have the 10 words upon them. It's the Word of God that remains at the center of our relationship. I do love this day when we give first graders a Bible, because it signifies that their life with God is going to be rooted in and oriented around the words that God has given to his people, that he's a relational God who speaks to them and they to him. God has spoken in that word, and God still uses that word by his Spirit to speak to us and amplify and bring that word to life. It is living and active. And we understand this, don't we, that what makes covenantal relationships good, what makes a good marriage, anybody who's spent time in any kind of counseling with those in marriages understands that the primary ingredient for healthy marriages and covenant relationships is communication. Communication. It's honest sharing and attentive listening that enable the covenant relationship to be healthy and whole. I had this awkward experience that I'm sure many of you have had. I had it more recently on a plane where in the row behind me, there was a man. He was probably in his late 50s or early 60s. He had a little too much to drink, and he was very talkative. And he was talking to a woman probably in her 30s who was super sweet and generous and kind to be listening to a lot that he was sharing. And I couldn't help but overhear it. I didn't get involved, but I was trying to prepare a study on the plane that I was due to teach the next day, and but I just couldn't help but overhear what this man shared. And it was so deeply sad, but it illustrates this point well. He began to talk to her about the woman that had been his partner for 13 years, but they were no longer together. And this is what he said about that relationship. He said, "Neither one of us cheated. I just didn't know quite how to handle her emotion. I was like a vomit bucket. I'm a pretty cut and dry person, but she had to talk all around the issue. I needed training on how to handle that. So," and here's the point, "I just told her to stop talking." And then he says, "And that was the start of the end." And I thought to myself, you are spot on. You want to kill a relationship? Take away communication. At the heart of the relationship that God gives to his people, notice what he says in verse 42. He says, "Where I will meet with you and speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel." God longs to meet with and speak to his people. He longs for us to be in communication with him. Not only does he want to speak to us, but he longs for us to speak to him. The psalmist says in Psalm 62, "Pour out your hearts before him. Offer up to God all the ugly, unedited, unfiltered bits of your soul, which he already knows anyway." Read the Psalms. They do this so beautifully, and they give us language for being in relationship with the living God. He wants to know you and relate to you. He wants to do that with us as a people. We gather together here on a snowy morning to meet with him, and we center it around his word, and God is gracious to meet with us, his people. I was so encouraged a couple of years ago when a regular attender here said, "You know, Mark, the veil between heaven and earth is perilously thin in this space." God is here as he gathers us together to meet with us and speak to us. And that's important for us to do corporately, and that's an element of what he's saying here. But it also, I think, can rightly apply to us individually as well, that God longs for you and for him to be in relationship and to communicate. And it is what the history of the Christian tradition has called a life of prayer, which I know is a word that for most of us starts to make us feel guilty, because we find it hard. But it is nonetheless a life of being invited into relationship with the living God, a life of meeting with him, of communing with him. This is about relational living. Do you know that God wants to meet with you and to relate with you? So to ascension living and relational living, we can add a third thing at the end of verse 43, protected living. Notice what God says, "And it," that is the tabernacle or the tent of meeting, "shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate," verse 44, "the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests." There has been a lot given in the chapters leading up to this text. There are a lot of rituals and rites that have been given to Moses for God's people to perform in order to sanctify or to set apart these things that God has provided. But lest the people begin to think that because we're doing these rites and rituals, we are the agents of consecration, God makes it abundantly clear here that he and his glory is the one to consecrate and make holy these things that he has provided. And he has provided these things. Notice what they are specifically in verse 44. The tent of meeting, it's the tabernacle. The altar, likely he's talking about the bronze altar out in the courtyard. And with the altar, I think we could rightly say all of the offerings that he will provide, which we read about in Leviticus 1 through 7. And the priests, that he consecrates, these Old Testament priests, Aaron and his sons. Notice what these are. These are God's provision for the protection of his people, that they might have legitimate access to him in a safe and continual way. God has consecrated the provisions that he has made for his holy presence to safely dwell among them, a sinful and wayward people. These are God's protective measures for his people. And when the lesson here and the point here is that when we approach God through the God-provided means which create a protection for us as sinful people, we will be sure to find his presence and meet with him in a constructive and edifying way. Now, it's hard for us to grasp this. This may be cheesy, but imagine if you were really good friends with a ball of fire. You couldn't really be in that fire's presence without being burned up, so you would need some kind of provision and protection in order to be near your friend, the ball of fire. You'd need like a fire suit, and the ball of fire would maybe need some metal encasing around it for you to spend time together. Well, think about the tent of meeting and the sacrificial system and the priestly group that God had provided to offer the sacrifices and to serve in the tent of meeting as God's fire suit for you and for me, his people, to dwell in his presence, at least in the old covenant. It's not hard for us, is it, then, to jump to the new covenant and to recognize that the true tabernacle, the true sacrifice, the true priest, the great high priest, is Jesus himself, whom God has provided as an atoning sacrifice for your sins and mine in order to provide us protection under his refuge, that we might relate to him fully. For your life is hidden where? With Christ in God. Colossians chapter 3. What a glorious provision. It's protected living. God has provided a way for people who would be burned up if we had unmediated access to his glory. He's provided protection for us to be able to enter in and to relate to him in a healthy and productive and fruitful way, in a way that actually resonates with what we most deeply long for. Thanks be to God. In Christ, the greater protection, the greater provision. We lose our status as children of wrath, and we become children of God, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This living is protected living under the cover that God provides. And this leads me, in closing, to the final and fourth point of this life. The goal of all of this life is found, and really a fitting conclusion to what God is revealing to Moses, beginning in chapter 25, verse 1, about his provision. It brings us back to the heart, what the whole thing is all about. What is living with the Lord all about? He says in verse 46, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am Yahweh, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God. The point of all of this, of all that God has provided, the point of his rescue is what? I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. This is about his divine presence, his covenant commitment. I will be their God. His revelatory intention. They shall know that I am the Lord their God. And his redemptive work in history, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. Why? Again, at the end of verse 46, that I might dwell among them. And then you get the divine signature at the end. I am the Lord their God. God is inviting us into a life with him, a life that we were designed to enjoy, a life that without which everything else that we enjoy can never bring rest and peace and fulfillment, even if your team wins this afternoon. It's hollow. So he pitches his tent in the midst of his people, And he provides sacrifices and priests to enable them to relate to him. But then later, he himself tabernacles among us in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might come to know him and relate with him as his people. This is how John expresses the purpose of all of this at the end of the prologue of John's gospel. No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. That was the point of the dwelling, that God would be known. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What a tremendous gift to have been given access to the one who created us, the one whom we crave, the one without whom we cannot have fullness of life. He is gracious and good, and he has made a way, a protected way, a relational way, an atoning way for us to dwell in his presence. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your great provision in the Lord Jesus. And I pray that today you might remind us afresh of your gift and of this life that we have been invited to live before you. What a gift that you've cleansed us from our sin through the blood of your Son. What a gift that you've spoken to us through your Son and through your Word and through your Spirit. God, what a gift that you protect us and bring us in as your children, adopted as sons and daughters of you, the living God. I pray that this week you might restore us again in the glorious nature of our identity as your children, and that we might enjoy a life together with you. Help us to be attentive to you and to give you first place in all of our lives as a response to your great provision. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.